Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 1, if you would. Last week, we looked at the human genealogy of Christ because, when the Lord made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden to send one who would crush sin, Satan, and death, he prepared for us a genealogical roadmap for man to follow. It begins by calling Abraham out from the false gods of his father, promising that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And to do that, he gives him a son of promise, Isaac. Then he gives Isaac two sons, and he chooses one over the other before either are born, showing that he is going to be sovereign over our salvation. He chooses Jacob, and then he grows his family into the nation of Israel, through whom he will reveal his word, both through law and through sacrifice at the tabernacle. Then he chooses his son Judah, which is why they will be called Jews, and he makes to him a promise that it is through his line the incarnation will occur. And so he chooses his descendant David, and he says, "Your kingdom shall be made sure forever." And to his descendant Zerubbabel, the promise of the incarnation is going to occur through him as well. And you see that whole map beginning to take form until in the fullness of time, once the 355 prophecies are fulfilled, once the Old Testament canon is closed, once the world has been Hellenized through the Greek culture, it's been unified under one language as Alexander the Great is going to conquer the known world of his day, once the Pax Romana has been complete, meaning the Roman Empire is in place, and what they're going to do is they're going to put in a road system, and they're going to provide the muscle that is going to enable people to be able to travel in that day, which actually they didn't do it for this reason, but it serves the Lord's purpose, that the gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth. Once all of that is in place, he who was the agent by which all creation took place will now come in the flesh to recreate a people to the glory of God's goodness and grace. So, being a man without sin, Christ would be an appropriate atonement for sinners. But if he is to satisfy the just wrath of a holy God for sin, it's really critical for us to know that he is not just a sinless man, but that he is an eternally divine being. Because no mere mortal can appease the holy character of a just God. Unless, of course, he is God. So with the human lineage outlined, Matthew now shares with you the deity of Christ, God with us. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, for these next few moments, all of the other things on earth that are going about, the noise of the big city, cars moving up and down the interstate, people boating out on the lake, others at ball fields, all of the activity that is taking place around the world, we pray that you would take this group that's here this morning and protect them by opening their minds and enabling your word to penetrate their hearts, by revealing to them truths that will change their convictions and transform their lives in a way that will truly glorify your name. Father, that is our prayer just now for these that have gathered in your name. For it's in Christ we ask it. Amen. You know, there are three reasons liberals have given over the years as to why the virgin birth is not believable. They first claim that it's impossible. And you know, there was a time when it wasn't just men who found this hard to believe. Mary herself found it hard to believe. She said, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, as far as the natural biological process goes, a virgin giving birth seemed to skeptics to be highly unlikely, if not impossible. And then in vitro fertilization came along. And now even mortals can enable a virgin to give birth. So enabling Mary, who has never been with a man, to serve as the human instrument for the incarnation really wasn't that big a deal, do you think, for the one who created man and woman? I mean, the incarnation is really nothing more than the intervention of the Creator into that which he has created. That's the biblical definition for a miracle. So their first objection, it's impossible, seems to be nonsense today. Because mortals can now do what the liberals claim that God could not do. Objection number two. Christianity is merely copying the myths of other cultures. There are other cultures that claim that their gods came to earth by means of the virgin birth, even before Christ made his entrance into this life. Now, if you've ever had a skeptic say those kind of things to you, here's how you ought to respond. First of all, the virgin birth, as recorded for you here in this text regarding Christ, was not to sensationalize his coming, as is the purpose in myths within other cultures. As a matter of fact, in the preaching of Peter and Paul, the virgin birth is never even mentioned. Secondly, the virgin birth, as recorded in this text, is infinitely removed from all the myths of pagan cultures. Why? Because of the moral factor. I mean, it's here to let you know that Christ was not born of the seed of Adam. That's the only reason. I mean, if anyone did any copying, it was the deceiver, the one that Christ said was a liar from the beginning. Because the Lord told him in the garden that the one who would come and crush him in judgment would come by the seed of woman. And that was true for two reasons. First of all, Christ exists from eternity, so there is no need for man's seed. And secondly, whoever comes by the seed of Adam would have inherited the DNA of his rebellious nature. Isn't that what the Bible says? Conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. Those from Adam's seed have death within them. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, Christ came, what? Made of woman. In Romans 5, he explains by one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. So for Christ, who exists from eternity past, for him to enter the human race, there was no need for man's seed. And quite frankly, there is no option for man's seed. He could not come forth from the seed of Adam. Though he is fully human, he receives his humanity not from the seed of Adam, but his humanity comes through the seed of woman. Now, we all know that women do not have seeds, but a womb. So the promise of the garden did not include human seed, but a seed would be provided within the womb of woman. Born of a sinner, yet was sinless. Why? He's not of the seed of Adam. He maintained his deity while in the flesh. Now, the deceiver was told that in the garden. He has known that for a long time. And that's why you see myths and tales in the Egyptian culture about the sun god Re. You know, that he was born of a virgin. Or Horus, who is the god of the sky that contains both the moon and the sun. Born of the virgin Isis, which is rather strange. Because that mythical being Isis, it is said, gives birth after she retrieved the body parts of her murdered husband, Osiris. Odd. The Indian culture has their Hinduism that claims that Rama was conceived by his mother by what? Drinking a sacred potion. In Zoroastrianism, the Persian god Mithra was said to have been born out of a rock. Came forward with a sword and a torch. The counterfeiter has been making a spoof, creating hoaxes of that which was revealed to him in the beginning. He does it to mislead and deceive the naive, those who are spiritually blind. He's done it to every culture on earth. He sensationalized the lies in order to mimic the truth. One of the claims by the Greeks regarding Alexander the Great was that when he conquered the world from the Medo-Persians, that it was Zeus who manifested himself as a serpent. You notice how the deceiver even inserts himself into some of the lies. He manifests himself as a serpent, and Zeus as a serpent shares the bed with Olympias, who was, by the way, the fourth wife of Philip of Macedon, who was Alexander's father. And they claim that that's how Alexander was conceived, not by man, but by Zeus, when in the form of a serpent. Listen, to believe that Matthew pulled some crazy story out of a pagan culture and applied it to Christ makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, especially when you realize that he was run through with a sword because of his eyewitness testimony to the deity of Christ. He was there when he saw Christ miraculously heal the blind and make the lame to walk. And when he performed all of these miracles, he saw that. He was there and saw him after the resurrection from the dead. He saw these things. He is not about now to pull some crazy myth out of another culture and insert it into the gospel and then die for it. Thirdly, if there was no record of the virgin birth, the question would be asked, how could Christ, if he's just a mere man born of Adam's seed, of man and of woman, if he's no more than just a human, how in the world would he be able to satisfy the just wrath of God? How could he appease the holy character of a divine being? And the answer would be he couldn't. Only the Lord himself can satisfy the just wrath his eternally holy character demands. Now, before we move on, let me address another issue here. Could the Lord, I want to make sure you get this answer right, okay? Could the Lord have brought about the incarnation of Christ through the seed of woman who was not a virgin? What do you say? Say yes, yes, say yes. Good, I want you to get that right. Why? Why do we bring that up? Mary, though she's a virgin, contributed nothing to the divine nature of Christ. As the human vessel through whom the Lord will use, she contributed nothing to Christ's deity. And here's why I bring that up. There are those who teach that Mary was immaculately conceived. Some people think the Immaculate Conception refers to Christ. No, 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 no. The deceiver is saying that this applies to Mary, and thus she is the co-redemptrix with Christ. Not only Christ is a redeemer, so is Mary. First of all, that's not necessary. We don't need Mary to be a co-redemptrix. And secondly, it is not true if you believe Mary and you believe the Bible. Mary herself said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary, Savior of what? Of my soul from my sin. There is never any indication in Scripture that Mary was anything other than an ordinary human being that the Lord used in an extraordinary way. And it's also taught that the virgin birth condescends upon sex, which is not true at all. Sexuality is all a part of the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. It is a gift given by God within its proper context. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. The Bible makes it very clear that she and Joseph had at least four boys because their names are given in Scripture: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, as well as a number of daughters. And you know what? Mary is never mentioned again after Acts 1. There's no mention of her being intricately a part of the Lord using her to spread the gospel throughout. And no doubt she was faithful to her death, but her death is not even recorded in Scripture. And nothing is said about her ascending to heaven or having an exalted role within the church. As the earthly vessel for the fulfillment of the prophecy given in the garden, Mary is to be greatly respected, but to make her into an object of worship and adoration, folks, that is idolatry. Now, had the Lord chosen to bring about the incarnation through the womb of a woman who was not a virgin, could he have done that? Yes. But if he had have done that, you would have always wondered in the back of your mind, how can we know for sure Christ was eternally divine? How do we know that for sure? How do we know that he was not the result of human conception? That's why you have the virgin birth. The virgin birth is not here to sensationalize his coming like in the counterfeits of mythology and the various pagan cultures. This account is not here to condescend upon that which the Lord gave for good, for us to procreate as we were created to do. Nor are we to idolize Mary because the Lord chose her to be the human vessel for the incarnation. Now, after outlining the genealogical record that spanned 2,200 years, beginning with Abraham, Matthew now says to his countrymen, look, this is how the fulfillment of God's promise in the garden occurred. The birth of Christ took place in this way. Now, the Greek word here for birth is the same word used in verse 1 translated genealogy. In other words, Matthew is saying, just as I listed for you the human genealogy of Christ in verses 1 through 17, I am now going to give you the genealogy from the divine side. You know, I'm often asked, exactly how did the incarnation occur? And so let me just briefly give you a parallel between how we received the written word of God through imperfect men and the living word of God through an imperfect woman. Follow this on the chart. The written word of God, the Bible, is in pen and ink. The living word of God, Christ incarnate, is in flesh and blood. Now both are a revelation of God to man. And how does the Lord do this? The Holy Spirit superintends erroneous men to give us a perfect word. That's why Peter said no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Fallible men are superintended by an infallible spirit to give us a perfect word. With the living word of God, Christ, a sinner, Mary, is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in the same way, introducing an infallible being who is not of the seed of Adam. So we have in the Bible a book without error, and in Christ we have a man without sin. The Bible is a divine book that can be read. Christ is a divine Savior that can be seen. So whether it is the written word or the living word, the Lord has revealed through fallible men and women, a woman, that which is holy and that which is divine. Verse 18. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and therefore they came together as she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And before they came together. Now what does betrothed mean? Marriage in the Old Testament involved two stages. The first stage was called the Kiddush. The condition. It's the betrothal. This is when the marriage is arranged, and it is agreed by both families that come together in a contract that is sealed by the mohar, the dowry. This is paid by the groom's family to the bride's family to not only help with the expenses of the ceremony, which will come later, the chupa, but it's to serve as an insurance for the bride should the groom die or divorce her. Now, this marriage contract is a binding agreement. So, Joseph and Mary are married, but the chuppah has yet to occur. That's the ceremony, where after the ceremony, they go and they consummate the union. And that doesn't occur until up to maybe a year after the betrothal. Why? Because they felt like that there needed to be a period of time there where the bride would prove her fidelity. And so you had to wait at least 9 months to see if that was true. And it also gave the groom time to secure a residence and to secure a good job so that he could provide for her. Now, if the bride, for any reason, was expecting during the time of the Kedushin, indicating her lack of fidelity, the man had every right to legally divorce her and could even have her stoned because they are legally married, and this was actually an act of adultery. So the betrothal was a probationary period. They are husband and wife. It's a binding contract. It's not yet consummated until the chuppah occurs. So they're married, but they've never consummated the union. Now notice verse 19 refers to Joseph as the husband who knows nothing about the angel's visit to Mary. But being a just man, he doesn't want to shame her. He loves her. He probably can't imagine, why is she expecting? I mean, this is so unlike everything that I know about Mary. She is such a wonderful girl, a godly woman. He's having to confront the facts of the virgin birth, though he has no way to understand it. Joseph doesn't know what to do. But being a just man, meaning he's a righteous Jew, he knows that he's got to do one of two things. He's either got to take her to open court and put her on trial for adultery, which most likely would lead to her stoning, and he doesn't want to do that. Or he can write out a private bill of divorcement as set forth in Deuteronomy 24. Verse 20. So when Joseph goes to bed that night, he's no doubt praying, "What should I do, Lord? What should I do? I don't understand what's going on. Mary is such everything I know about her. This makes no sense." And so as he's going to sleep, an angel comes and turns his dream into reality. By the way, would you look down in your Bible here and tell me how many people believe in the virgin birth in this text? The angel believes it. Mary believes it. Joseph believes it. He knows he's not the father. The Holy Spirit believes it. Matthew believes it. Luke believes it. So for you or anyone else to deny it means that you not only have to go against the Bible, you got to go against everyone who was present when it occurred. Verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Hebrew word Yeshua, often translated Joshua, is in the Greek Jesus, which in the English is Jesus. So oftentimes when translating from the Hebrew to the English, you'll see it translated Joshua. When translating from the Greek to the English, you'll see it translated Jesus, because both of them mean the same thing. Jehovah is salvation. By the way, who was it who led God's people out of the wilderness when they were out there wandering around because of the sins of their own making? Who was it that then led them from the wilderness into the promised land? Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. In the New Testament, who is it who leads God's people out of the sinful condition of their own making into an eternal land of promise? Jesus. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, verse 23 is a quote from Isaiah 7. Which, by the way, is not a prophecy. It is a typology. A typology is an Old Testament story with a New Testament fulfillment. It's something in the Old Testament that's a shadow, and it's fulfilled by the substance of who Christ is in the New Testament. In other words, a prophecy looks forward to the coming of Christ. A typology looks backwards and sees him in the shadows of Old Testament Scripture. Here's a quote worth remembering. The New Testament is by the old proclaimed. The Old Testament by the new is explained. That's a typology. Okay? Why does Matthew quote this text from Isaiah 7? Well, we got to go back to Isaiah 7 and look at the context. In Isaiah's day, the nation was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. That occurred in 790 BC at the end of Solomon's reign. Fast forward 200 years. You're now in the 700 BC era. The king who is in the line of David there in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah, is Ahaz. He's not a good guy at all. He's not a good king. As a matter of fact, he has filled Jerusalem with idols. And not only that, he is even practicing some foolishness in order to satisfy the people of his culture. He sacrificed one of his own sons in the belly of Molech, one of the man-made gods of the Ammonites. He is a disaster. There's a guy named Rezin, who is the king of Syria at that time, also known as Aram. And there's a guy up in the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria at that time, called Pekah. These two guys, Rezin and Pekah, they form a coalition, and they're going to wage war against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. Now, Ahaz is down there in the southern kingdom, and rather than turning to the Lord in repentance, as King Hezekiah would later do, when he receives word that these armies are in Ephraim, they're coming against him. If we had received this word here in Lexington, what it would mean is that they have crossed the Ohio River. They're in Covington. They are bearing down on us. And Ahaz is in despair. He knows he's out of fellowship with the Lord, so he's not about to turn to him for help. So the Lord sends Isaiah to him, and he says, look, don't be afraid of these arrogant, boastful little stubs. They are nothing more than wicks that I can snuff out if I so choose. Now see, what's at stake here? If they go down and wipe out Ahaz, then they will have disrupted a promise that the Lord made to David, that his line would continue. That's what's at stake here. And so with Rezin and Pekah, they are very, very confident. As a matter of fact, they're talking a lot of smack. And they basically send word to Ahaz, we're coming down there, we're going to slap you naked and take your clothes. And the Lord says to him, look, don't worry about these little hairy bipeds. To prove it is foolish to fear these mere mortals, I'm going to give you a sign that you can trust me. And you know what Ahaz says? This is how goofy this guy is. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign from you. I don't want to have to trust your word that comes to me through your prophet Isaiah. I am out of fellowship with you. Don't give me a sign. I'll handle this my way. He's going to go down and try to cut a deal with the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, not going to happen. You are trying my patience. And if you're trying my, I know you're trying the Lord's patience. And we've had enough of you. We don't care whether you want a sign or not. You are going to get a sign. You don't make the rules here. And here's the sign. Verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the Hebrew word here for virgin is Alma, a maiden not yet married. In other words, he says, here's the sign. There is a virgin. And when she gives birth, there's a maiden here that's not yet married. And when she gives birth to a child, that child's going to be named Emmanuel with us. El, God. Emmanuel, God with us. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows to refuse evil and choose good. That's by the time he's 3 years old. In other words, when your land is devastated, when you see floods or your drought or the military come in and wipe out a land, all you've got left is a cow to produce curds, cottage cheese, and wild honey. And that's what this child will eat. Why? Because the Assyrians are coming to Syria and they will destroy it. And then they'll go into the northern kingdom and they will decimate it. Matter of fact, the Assyrians will carry... We'll move in 722 B.C., and they'll try to come to the southern kingdom of Judah and do the same thing. The difference is, this time, King Hezekiah, who is now the king of the southern kingdom, will repent on behalf of the people. And the next morning, the headlines read, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers found dead. Sennacherib goes home. That's recorded in 2 Kings 19. It's recorded in Isaiah 37. It's recorded again in 2 Chronicles 32. It is one of the most verifiable incidents in history. One angel took out 185,000 of the finest soldiers the Assyrians had trained. Why? Because Emmanuel, God with us. The southern kingdom of Judah would not fire a single shot, same way the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, same way they went into Jericho, same way it will be with Assyria. Not a shot will be fired. Now that's the context. Who is the virgin? The prophet Isaiah, who was in the court of the king, had the habit of giving his children names that were signs. He had a son named Shira Yeshuv, meaning a remnant shall return. He had another son. Here's a good name. You all like to give your children Bible names like Jacob and so forth. Here's a good one for you. Maher Shalahashbaz. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Maher Shalahashbaz Johnson. Nah, don't do that. He'd get beat up. It means hurry to the spoils. Not a common name. It speaks of judgment. And it is believed that his first wife, who gave birth to those two boys, she dies. And Isaiah marries again a young maiden who is a virgin that has never been married. And he has a third son by her. And they named him Emmanuel. And when judgment came upon Syria and the northern kingdom, this kid reminded everyone in Judah, God with us, delivered by his power. He preserves the Davidic lineage throughout the Old Testament, and he fulfills the Davidic lineage in the New Testament through the incarnation of Christ. Now Matthew, who knows his Bible, he looks back and he sees that Old Testament typology, that just as the Lord gave a child as a sign of his deliverance to his people in the days of Isaiah, he has sent a child, virgin-born, to deliver his people, not from the Assyrians, but from the deceiver, and from death that comes by way of sin. And he connects the reality of the virgin birth to a typology that can clearly be seen in the Old Testament. He looks back to that day, the reliability of God's word, and he sees the truth of it in his day. Verse 24, Joseph wakes up and is so relieved. He doesn't have to divorce this young girl whom he dearly loves. And so he goes to her and he says, please forgive me for doubting you. But I just found out something that you're not going to believe, Mary. You're just not going to believe this. Do you have any idea what is happening? You, Mary, of all people, do you know what the Lord is doing? What I was told, she says, yeah, I know. An angel's already told me. He said, what? You knew? Yeah, I knew. Why didn't you tell me? You wouldn't have believed me. I had to wait until the Lord told you. Verse 25, he knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. They had their chuppah, but he never laid a hand on her till the Lord's purpose for her life was fulfilled. You know, one preacher, I was reading various commentaries about this and was listening to what some others had to say. I think this was Tommy Nelson said this. He said, in the war on sin, this is D-Day. The landed invasion at Normandy. And a year later, we arrived at Berlin and blew up the swastika. Evil was dealt with in Germany. And 3 months later, Japan surrendered at sea, and the war was over. Well, the landed invasion of God Almighty and the war on sin was at Bethlehem. One holy night. And 3 years later, evil is dealt with at Calvary. What are the lessons learned? First of all, the Lord's word is reliable throughout history. Learn to trust it. You know, sometimes people will ask, you know, is the Lord really in charge? I mean, look at the evil that is around us. Children are being shot in schools. ISIS is committing random acts of terrorism. Immorality is running amok as our nation no longer has a moral compass. I mean, where is the Lord in all of this? Here's your sign. Behold, a virgin conceived. The Lord sent one who would live the life we could not live, and who died a death we could not die, a death that satisfied the just wrath of a holy God. And if the Lord kept his word from the garden to the cross, folks, listen, we can trust him to keep his word from the cross till his return. Trust it. Number two, the Lord's word is trustworthy, so obey it. You know, when we say that we are Christians, it really doesn't matter whether we understand all things or not, does it? I mean, it doesn't really matter how complicated life gets. It doesn't matter how inconvenient our circumstances might be. It doesn't matter how messed up our relationships can be within our marriage, within our family, within our culture. Joseph didn't understand what was happening with Mary. When Mary said, "I am with child," he didn't know what to think of that. What do you mean? How do you deal with this kind of major disappointment? How do you deal with those kind of circumstances? It says, being a just man, he sought to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, given what he did know. And that's what we do. The Lord's word is trustworthy. We need to obey what we do understand, whether we understand our circumstances around us or not. Thirdly, the Lord's word is revealed in Christ, so worship and serve him. You already know that. He dwelt with the sick to heal them. He dwelt with the demon-possessed to liberate them. He dwelt with the poor in spirit to bless them. He dealt with the lepers to cleanse them. He dealt with the disease to cure them. He dwelt with the hungry to feed them. He dwelt with the handicapped to restore them. But most of all, he came and dwelt with human beings who are lost in sin to save them. Emmanuel, God with us, eternally holy, entered our sin-polluted atmosphere without ever being tainted by it. Took our guilt, bore our grief, carried our sorrows, wounded our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, then went to heaven to prepare a place for us. Sent a Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts and to transform us. And he makes intercession on our behalf, and one day will come to take us to be with him. Do you understand when we were studying through 2 Corinthians why Paul said in chapter 8, through his poverty, we are made rich? Our Father, we thank you for your word given to us without error in its original manuscripts. And Father, we're thankful we don't have any original manuscripts for two reasons. Number one, the basic nature of man would have made a fraction of those scrolls into an idol that would be worshipped like they did the Nehushtan. So we're grateful that we don't have them. And the second reason we're grateful we don't have them is because you gave us 30-some thousand copies whereby we can compare them and know without a doubt that your word is true and reliable and has been throughout centuries, thousands of years. And Father, we're also thankful that you have not only given us your word, but you have given us yourself in the incarnation of Christ. Thank you, Father, for coming and satisfying your just and holy wrath that we could never satisfy. And then for sending the Holy Spirit in just transforming us into the body of Christ. by grace through faith. For that, Lord, we give you thanks. And Lord, I thank you for this body that you have given us here. What a wonderful, wonderful group of people. Lord, I thank you. I don't deserve them, but I am sure grateful for them. And so it's with a very grateful heart we give you thanks this day. In Christ's name, amen.